All right. Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Last week we talked about what I just discussed with the kids, getting to know God better, knowing Him experientially, personally, intimately. And today, remember, verses 15 through 23 are one sentence. So if you were reading this in the original manuscripts, there'd be no division of chapters and verses. So verse 18 and 19, that wouldn't pop up. It would just, and it's one long sentence. So let's begin in verse 15. Let's go on to the Emerald Highway and drive up to the Emerald Lake, where we'll jump out, get into the car, and then, or get into the boat, and then see what we have in Emerald Lake for us today, what truths from God's Word that He wants us to know. So beginning in verse 15, and I'll make a few short comments on the way. Paul said, "For this reason," so he's referring back to verse 14 primarily, 13 and 14, "that God has given us His Holy Spirit. The Spirit lives within you." If you are a born-again Christian, a born-from-above Christian, the miracle that happened was the Holy Spirit was given to you. So we see that at the end of verse 13, verse 13, you listen to the message of truth. You listen to the gospel of your salvation. And then you believed. You put your faith and trust in Christ. That's a miracle that happens, at which time you receive the Holy Spirit living in you. And you were sealed with Him in the Spirit. And then verse 14, the Spirit was given to you as a pledge, a down payment, the balance to be received later. But we have the down payment, the foretaste of it now, a pledge of our inheritance unto, where's it going? The redemption of God's possession to the praise of His glory. Ultimate redemption when Jesus returns. To the praise of His glory. So then verse 15, "For this reason," because of that, "I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ," your vertical relationship with God, "your love," your horizontal relationship with other people, you're loving each other, you're learning how to do that, you're doing it better and better. "Since I heard of that," your cross is pretty much straight. Your faith in Christ, love for each other. "Because of that, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." I'm thinking about you, and I'm thanking God for you. And this is the content of his prayer. This is what Paul is asking. This is what we're going to focus on again today. Paul is asking, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's God the Father, that he might give you a spirit of wisdom, seeing things from God's perspective, and of revelation, that new things would be unveiled to you all the time. Things you didn't understand before, now you do. That we would have a general attitude and aptitude for that. That's what's going on in us. So that's what he's praying. We'd have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Getting to know him, again, relationally, personally, spiritually, intimately, that we would know God better. And we need to see things from his perspective to do that. Now, it flows right into verse 18. And what we're going to discover this morning are three realities that Christians must know. You've got to know this if you want to mature. You've got to know this if you want to experience the fullness of abundant life in Jesus. You must understand these things. This is why Paul is inspired to pray that Christians would get this. So this is what we're after, these three realities. Verse 18 flows right from the sentence we just completed in verse 17. And it really isn't, I pray that, this is my prayer that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. That isn't really how it's worded. It's worded like this. It's worded in a participle in the perfect tense, which means it has already happened, but it has continuing effects. So if you're a Christian, this has already happened to you, but it affects everything that you think and do from now on and how you live. And it's in the passive, which means it happens to you. You don't do this. And so what it really says is, from verse 17, that you would receive a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in knowing him, the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. So that's already happened when the Holy Spirit has been working in your life, so that, and then, okay, the eyes of your heart. Now, what's he talking about there? The heart in the Bible is not just your feelings. You know, follow your heart. The heart in the Bible is the center of who we are. It's the center of our being. So it's not a physical organ. And just as the mind is not a physical organ, we always connect mind with brain. That's not how the Bible sees, and that's not really how we're made. Our heart is the center, the seat, then, as theologians would say it, the seat of our mind, our wills, and our emotions. So it's all of us. And when he talks about the eyes of our heart, he's talking about a spiritual sight, something that you just understand and comes to light and is unveiled to you so that you can see it, a truth that exists in the spiritual realm that, as we studied last week, natural man cannot grasp. It's just something God reveals to us. So that's what he's talking about. And we get that, don't we? The eyes of our heart would be enlightened, the light switch would turn on, and we get it, we see it, aha. So Paul says, the eyes of your heart now, having been enlightened, so that you may know these three realities. First of all, we're in verse 18, that you might know what is the, number one, hope of his calling. All of these little phrases, I think, are difficult to understand. It is impossible to know with certainty exactly what Paul means by some of these words. So we've just got to get as close as we can. And we need to pray. If this is Paul's prayer for you, this should be your prayer for yourself. We need to pray that the eyes of our hearts would be open so that we are able to know the hope of his calling. What is he talking about? Matthew Henry wrote, he was a Puritan scholar years ago, Puritan pastor. So it's a little bit old English, but it's great thought. He said, there is a hope in this calling. We have been called by God. He chose us, as we studied earlier in this chapter. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Then he called us to come to him, to follow him. And did you just read that in the Gospel of Luke? How Jesus said to Peter and Andrew, he just said, come, you follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And what did they do? When Jesus calls you, go, you follow. He did that to you. If you're a believer, he did that to you, and you did it. You heard the gospel and you believed. So he called you. And that call, Matthew Henry says, is connected to a hope. Because we deal with a God, we deal with God upon trust. Trust in what? Well, trust in his promises. We believed, what motivated us to believe is his promise that he would save us. He'd forgive us of our sins. We'd have eternal life. And so our calling always is connected to our hope in God's promises. Therefore, he says, and this is what I wanted to get at, we ought to labor after, earnestly pray for, and ask for a clearer insight into and a fuller acquaintance with the great objects of a Christian's hopes. Remember, hope is not wishful thinking. Right now the soil has enough moisture in it, the farmers are telling me, but in 3 weeks, if we don't get any rain, it won't be that good. So eventually we hope it rains, right? Well, that word hope means what? Wishful thinking. That biblical hope is different. Biblical hope is trusting in the promises of God and knowing it's going to happen. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter said, gird up the loins of your minds, be sober-minded, fix your hope completely on what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope complete. Well, so I'll see him? No. Fix your hope completely on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming again. God promised it. And therefore we trust in it. And therefore we fix our hope upon that thing that's going to happen, at which time we're going to receive incredible grace, which we'll talk about more as we proceed. So let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Just listen. Paul wrote, and he's talking about Abraham, the promise that God made to Abraham. And he said, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, that would be us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath in order that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. So this is talking about how this should affect us. It's an anchor of our soul, a hope sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He will never die. So this hope that we have. Listen, without hope, you don't have any hope. Without hope, you really don't have any certain motivation to do what God calls you to do or to be what God wants you to be. So this hope gives us encouragement. This is what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, to know the hope of this calling that God has put on my life. It encourages me. It gives me stability, certainty, and motivation. It's like this. Is Mitchell here? Hey, congratulations. You're going to state. Yeah. You're going to win state? If you're humble, you're going to shrug your shoulders because you don't know. We don't know. We don't know what the future holds. Now, boys, basketball, girls, basketball, they want to go to state. Are they going to? Playoffs have just begun. We don't know. If you go to state, are you going to win state? Don't know. We have no idea. We can hope and wishful think about it, but what if, and this can't happen, but what if it did? What if somebody said to Mitchell, you're going to win state? Somebody who could control it said, you're going to win state. Okay, great. Praise God. That's what he's going to fix his hope on. Is he going to go to state? Yes. Is he going to wrestle everybody they tell him to wrestle? Yeah. And then he's going to win. Absolute certainty. Does that then mean that he can just sit on the couch the rest of the season and eat potato chips and gain 50 pounds of fat? No. Listen, God has already told us what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return. He's coming again. And we'll talk in a moment about what he's going to do when that happens. We know he's coming. We know he's going to do everything that Paul's talking about here. We know that he's going to sum up everything once again in unity under his headship. He's going to make it all perfect again. This is going to happen. We know it with certainty. But does that mean then I don't have to preach this morning? Or you don't have to go to church? Or you don't have to read your Bible? Or you don't have to do the good works that he has prepared beforehand for you to walk in? No, it's the reason now you want to do all those things. You are certain of the future. You fix your hope on that completely. And then you now want to do every single little thing that he has ordained for you to do while you're here, moving toward that end result. He wants us to know that. The hope of our calling. And beware of common misunderstandings about the hope. Because if you don't understand what Paul's teaching here, you're going to come up with some philosophy of life like Ralph Waldo Emerson did that we looked at last week. You're going to come up with some philosophy of being a good person and honorable and living well and defined all by your own, you defining all of the terms of all that and you making it all up to give your life meaning. God wants you to understand. If he has called you, he wants you to understand the hope of that calling and to know it so that it changes your life and gets you to do everything that he wants you to do. Secondly, continue on in verse 18. That you might know, then, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I've rephrased that, number two, the glory of his inheritance. Just look back at verse 11 for a second of this chapter. Do you see it refers to an inheritance, and when I preach that, I pointed out that it really doesn't say that we have obtained an inheritance. It says we have become an inheritance. That's the alternate reading in my Bible. That's the better reading of it. We have become God's inheritance. Israel was God's inheritance. We now, the saints, are God's inheritance. Now look at verse 14. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. So it's both of those. We are God's inheritance. He is our inheritance. Right here in verse 18, he's talking about us being God's inheritance. Look at it closely. He said, we are to know, may God open our eyes so that we can know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in us, in the saints. Question. Did God create angels in his image? Did he? I'm not told he did. If he did, maybe he told the angels something he hasn't told us in the Bible, but I don't think he did. Did he create animals in his image? Are monkeys in God's image? Mm-mm. He created human beings in his image. Now, what I'm getting at here is I'm trying to understand what this means. I want God to open the eyes of my heart so I know the glory of his inheritance. Speaking about us, the knowing the glory of his inheritance. And I think this helps me, I hope it helps you, as I try to understand this. That I had a counseling session with a young couple that's going to get married soon, and I tried to impress upon them that marriage is not, and that you hear me say this at weddings, marriage is not primarily about two people getting together and making each other more happy and satisfying each other's needs and desires and all that stuff. Marriage is not about that. Do you know what marriage is about? Marriage is about a picture on earth in human beings where two persons have become one. And what is that a picture of? God. That's a picture of God. Therefore, the human being in our relationships as well, that's why we are one in the Spirit. Why it's important that the church, they will know you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another, by the peace and the unity that you experience. Human beings, when I bear the fruit of the Spirit and not of the flesh, when I bear the fruit of the flesh, who do people see? Tim. When I bear the fruit of the Spirit, who do people see? God, the Spirit. So somehow God has created us human beings and He has saved us. So when we are saved, His glory shines. When we act like Him because we're being restored to the image that He created us in, people see Him and His glory shines through us. And that is maybe a hint at what Paul is talking about here. God wants us to know the glory and to appreciate the glory that happens in His inheritance, which is us, the saints. Somehow we do that. And as we study more about marriage, as this letter continues, we will understand that better and better and better. But I hope that's just a little bit for you now, that you just at least say, what Paul's saying is, God wants me to know that. Even if I don't understand it very well or very completely, God wants me to. And He has given me a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that as I mature in Him and walk with Him, He will show me more and more how to know the glory of His inheritance in the saints. But let's move on. It's as good as I can get today. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever feel powerless? Or more importantly, because that's an okay, humble thing to feel. And you admit that you need God. Do you ever feel that God's power is not happening in your life? Or in some situation in your life? Do you ever feel that it's not really available to me right now? I'm praying about it. It's not changing. It just seems like He's not paying attention, or He's just doesn't care, maybe. But do you ever feel that way? R.C. Sproul wrote, "Sometimes believers feel so impotent. They see themselves as spiritual failures because the power of the flesh is so great. The temptations of this world are so overwhelming, and their progress is so slim." You ever feel that way? I do. Now, the answer to this outlook, because that's wrong thinking, the answer to this outlook is to understand, or I would say know, the greatness of His power. That's what Paul's praying for, that you and I as Christians would know the greatness of His power. Look at verse 19. "And to know what is the..." Now, it's not just greatness. It's the surpassing greatness. It's overwhelming greatness. It's abundant, abounding, overflowing, beyond words to describe this greatness of God's power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with, or according to, the working of the strength of His might. Look up above. I've written that down as letter A. In order to know the greatness of power, I need to understand that God's power that He gives to us, the power toward us who believe, is that power is in accordance with. Now remember the difference between out of and according to. Do y'all remember what we've talked about that a few different times? So it's not you have $1 million in the bank for you, you go down there, make a withdrawal, and every time you withdraw, it goes down a little bit because it's out of. It's a limited thing. And so pretty soon, sooner than you think, you're going to be out of $1 million. You could spend that pretty quick. The difference between that and this, according to, is you've got the $1 trillion bank account, and every time you make a withdrawal, somebody puts enough in to keep a trillion there all the time, balance of trillion. Out of versus according to, commensurate with. The power of God is surpassingly great. We need to know this so that we can understand the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe, in accordance with, according to, the working of the strength of his might. There are only four words that I'm aware of, and I'm not a Greek expert, but there's four words in the Greek language that I'm aware of, and apparently that's all Paul was aware of, because he piles these four words together in other places as well. He does it in Colossians as well. He says this, almost this exact same thing. So there's four words. The first one is power. Do you? The Greek word is dynamis. What do we get from that? Dynamite. Power. So he talks about the greatness of his power, dynamite, according to the working, that's the energy word. Nothing happens without energy. No, there's no work done without energy, right? If you're laying on the couch, even to flip the remote takes some energy. And then the next word, the next two words are like just words we would use about like a weightlifter or somebody lifting a ton of weight. You know, just the strength of his might. God, the strength of God's might. Now, how has he demonstrated that? And he's talking about the Holy Spirit working within us. How has he demonstrated that? Continue on. Verse 20. Which he brought about, or literally worked, energy, which he did. He worked it in Christ. So you can look up above letter B. Which he worked in Christ. So Christ is the demonstration of this power to us. He worked it in Christ. He, as I understand it, he did it in Christ. He displayed it in Christ. He demonstrated it. He gave evidence of it. He gave proof of it. He substantiated it. Something like that, I think he's saying. Which he worked in Christ when? When did he do it? Look at verse 20. When he, number one, raised him from the dead. How much energy did it take to raise Jesus from the dead? If you're going to put in a new furnace system or you're going to put in a new whatever and you're asking the question, "Do I? I'm going to hook up a generator, I'm going to add something. I could calculate, Dale, I know you could do this easily because you gave me a little gizmo to do it and it's still in the box. So I don't know how to do this, but you can do it. And they do it when they put it on every electrical appliance or light bulb. But how many watts is this? How many watts does this require to run this? Do I need to put another breaker in or what? You can calculate all that. All right, how much energy, work, did it take for God to raise Jesus from the dead? What do you think? I couldn't raise somebody from the dead. I cannot imagine what God had to expend to do it. But I think it's not just about the quantity of energy that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. It's what he did and what he accomplished when he did that work of raising him from the dead. But it's still, that's a lot of power that God demonstrated. He raised him from the dead. Now let me either turn a few pages forward into Philippians chapter 3. Why don't you turn there? I want you to see this. Chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. God wants you to know the greatness of his power. which is according to the working of the strength of God's might, which he worked when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. It took a lot of power. Look at verse 20 of Philippians chapter 3. Now this ties in with our hope of the resurrection when Jesus returns. For our citizenship is in heaven. It's already a done deal. We've been given the seal. We've been given the pledge. We're going to get the full payment later. Our citizenship is already in heaven, from which we literally expectantly wait. We're not like anxious, but we're anticipating. Which we expectantly wait for a Savior, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch what Jesus is going to do. Who will transform, that word is metamorphosize. How much energy, how much work does a caterpillar have to do to become a butterfly? What has to happen there from the cocoon to the butterfly? You know, watch the video. It's a lot of work. It takes a lot of energy for one little butterfly. What's it going to take for Jesus to metamorphosize your physical body right now, the one you're in, to metamorphosize your literally lowly body, this earthly thing that's pretty weak and pathetic and falling apart? He will transform, metamorphosize the body of your lowly body into conformity with, it'll be like his glorious body. That's Jesus' resurrection body. How is he going to do it? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So, to stick with Paul's line of thinking in Ephesians, back in verse 10, what's Jesus going to do at the end of time when he returns? What's he going to do? He's going to bring everything, one end of the universe to the other, all back together in him, in unity. That's the power that he's talking about here. By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. If Jesus is going to, as Peter says it in 2 Peter, listen, if Jesus is going to destroy the present heavens and earth by fire, which Peter says, and create in the next instant a new heaven and a new earth, if he's going to do that so that it's all perfect again, he's going to bring it all back together. If he's going to do that, and he is going to physically raise every single human being that's ever lived on the earth in all of human history, every single one of them is going to be raised from the dead. He's going to put them all back together. This is what the Bible teaches. And your body, that one, is going to be metamorphosized, transformed into conformity with his glorious resurrection body. And then you're going to live in that body forever, I believe, on the new earth. Okay, that's what I believe the Bible teaches. Therefore, what he's saying to us here, so that we might know the power that he demonstrated at Jesus' resurrection and guarantees my resurrection, I need to know that and believe it, and I can trust it because now he puts it into perspective. God has all power. God's going to do all of that. And Jesus, by the same power that he exerts in summing up all things under his headship once again, that same power is what he's going to use in your body to transform you into his own image. That's going to happen, and he can easily do it. To us, yeah, $1 trillion. We think, wow, what if I had $1 trillion in the bank and it never could be depleted? Wouldn't that be, that's beyond comprehension. None of us can comprehend $1 trillion. But to God, that'd be like my nickel in my pocket. That's nothing compared to what the power that God has. And God wants us to know that so that we are confident. When he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead, Now look at verse 20, the end of verse 20. And then he, number two, seated him. Seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. God did that to Jesus. That took a lot of energy, a lot of power, demonstrated his power. And then verse 21 through 23, I'm just going to sum up in number three. Seated him and exalted him. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's alluding there to earthly powers, earthly kings. And he's also talking about spiritual powers. These people came out of paganism so that they, in Ephesus, the temple to the goddess, the imaginary goddess Diana, was there. I mean, these people worshipped all kinds of heavenly beings, some of them real, probably demons, but some of them imaginary. And what Paul is saying to them is, Jesus has been exalted above all of them. So he exalted Jesus, placed him in the highest place of authority and honor, seated at his right hand. And then let's read the rest of verse 21. Every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come, he put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet and gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we'll come back to that when we study more about the church as Ephesians proceeds. But right now, let's pause. I'm going to wrap this up. Right now, what we're focusing on are these three realities that the Christian must know. And God wants us to know them. God wants us to go after them. I want to quote to you from Donald Carson's commentary on Ephesians. He exalted him far above everything. So Carson and R.T. France wrote this. It speaks of Jesus' enthronement as cosmic ruler who is given the place of honor in the heavenly realms. Now, Jesus, that does not mean that he's been removed from earthly influence by his ascension. Precisely the opposite. He has been moved to a place of ultimate influence over the matters on earth. Therefore, no other powers or kings in the world or in the heavens, whether good or evil, can compare to Jesus. His authority as the one at God's right hand is over all. And the original readers would have seen the point. None of the powers that they were prone to fear can compare with Jesus. So to sum up, and I'm reading from another place in their commentary, to sum up, listen, I'm going to wrap this up. Paul prays that his readers will understand, will know, that the power at work in the church is the presence of that same power which will bring about the new creation, a new universe in total harmony, united under Christ. And the church, in her union with Christ, has already received the foretaste of that end. So what should we do? Number one, will you, in the moment when you bow your heads, will you pray and will you make this part of your prayers to ask God that he might continue to open the eyes of your heart so that you might know these three realities, that you might know better, more fully, the hope of his calling, that you might know the glory of his inheritance. If I know that my marriage is supposed to shine forth the very character and nature of God, doesn't that put a little more incentive into why my marriage ought to be good? And that you might pray that you might know the greatness of his power, so that when you're feeling powerless or feeling like God's not there or God can't do anything about it, you won't feel that way. You won't think that way. And the byproduct of us doing this is going to be we're going to experience more peace, more security, more certainty, more joy. Dare I say happiness? God wants us to be happy. Only Christians can be truly happy. Knowing this is going to make us happier and happier. Give us clearer sense of purpose and meaning. Why am I here? Fruitfulness. That I'm not living for nothing. Or I'm not living for myself or some other inferior thing. Fruitfulness for God. But again, this is what we get. This is all byproduct. This is all side effect of the main thing. And what is the main thing? Look at the end of verse 14. What is it? To the praise of his glory. Look at the end of verse 12. What's the ultimate reason why God even made you at all? To the praise of his glory. Hallelujah. Yeah. Let's bow together. Would you bow with me, please? And join Paul in praying that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, that you might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that more and more is unveiled to you all the time, and that you might know the hope of his calling, the glory of his inheritance in you, the greatness of his power, which is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, when he seated him at his right hand, when he exalted him above everything. That power works within you.